We don't know exactly how long, but this is Moses' swan song, a series of addresses. So remember the story, the Israelites have come out of Egypt and they have gone down to Sinai, headed north to Kadesh Barnea. Moses talks about this in chapter 1 at Kadesh Barnea. They were supposed to go into the land, but they refused. And so the Lord says, fine, turn around. And they spent 40 years in the desert. And the single objective of those 40 years was to get rid of that faithless generation. They were worried about their children. The Canaanites are going to eat up our children. The Lord says, fine, you're worried about your children, I'll let the desert eat you up. And so in the course of those 40 years they spent in the desert, then when those 40 years are over, that objective has been accomplished, the Lord sends them to the east side of the Jordan River, and from here they're going to cross over into the promised land. It's from here that Moses delivers these final addresses. But we also need to see the book of Deuteronomy within the context of Revelation. And here I have a chart, what I call the evolution of Israel's constitutional tradition. You probably talk about this as Israel's law. You won't find me actually using that word very much in this class. But in any case, the evolution of Israel's constitutional tradition begins in Exodus 20 with the giving of the Decalogue, what you call the Ten Commandments. I call it the Decalogue. That's what the Bible calls it, and I want to be biblical. So these are 10 principles of covenant relationship that the Lord gives at Sinai. Then in Exodus chapters 20, to the end of chapter 20 through 23:19, I think that's what we've got. I think we've probably got 23 as a whole. We have what's called the Book of the Covenant, Sefer HaBerith. This is what this document is called in Exodus chapter 24. When they sign, seal, and deliver the covenant in a special ritual at Mount Sinai at the end of chapter 24. Then when you get to the book, notice this Book of the Covenant really is an unpacking of the Decalogue. Oh, it doesn't deal with each of the terms of each of the commands of the Decalogue serially, but it unpacks the worldview represented by the Decalogue. So that's what happens in the Book of the Covenant. Then when you get to the Book of Leviticus, your favorite book, somebody once told me the only disease worse than Deuteronomy is Leviticus. Well, in Leviticus, up to chapter 16, what have I got there? I've got chapter 19. Leviticus, that's wrong. It should be chapter 17. Up to chapter 16, we have instructions, especially for priests, on how to conduct the rituals. But then when we get to Leviticus 17 through 26, actually, you have what is usually called the Holiness Code. I don't like that expression either. I prefer instructions on holiness. The moment you call something a code in your head, it imprints a value. So this unpacks the Book of the Covenant, which unpacks the Decalogue. And then we get to the Book of Deuteronomy. And the sizes of these are, I've tried to calculate the relative sizes of these documents and reflect what's happening here. The Torah of Deuteronomy, which is what we're working with here. And then, of course, in the New Testament, Jesus, in the summary of the law, what is the great commandment? What does Jesus say? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your being and with all your resources and your neighbor as yourself. That is a distillation of the whole thing. If you get that, you've got it all. So that's where Deuteronomy fits into. On the plains of Moab, Moses is expounding on the worldview represented by the revelation given at Sinai. And he does it in sermonic form, which leads to principle number 3. recognize the genre of Deuteronomy. Now, the name Deuteronomy, some of you who were with us earlier remember, it means second law. This is what the Septuagint translators called it in the second century BC. And it set, in my mind, it set the course of interpretation off on the wrong direction from which we have never been corrected. Deuteronomy means second law. This is not what the book calls itself. And it is a misrepresentation of what the book actually is. The book starts out, and in Hebrew, the beginning of the book, Genesis, is called Bereshit in Hebrew, which is the first word of the book. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This book in the Hebrew is called Divrei, these are the words, Ele HaDivarim, which is something quite different from, these are the commands, these are the laws, these are whatever. This is communication. And actually, what happens in this book is not legislation. It is proclamation, preaching. How shall we read the book of Deuteronomy? First, recognize that Deuteronomy is the end of the story of Moses. There are some people who think that the whole Pentateuch is really about Moses. It's not, it's about God. But from a biographical perspective, this is the end of this chapter, chapter 34. Moses goes up the mountain, he dies, and God buries him. We don't know where he was buried. That's it. Schluss. Fini. And the next chapter is the beginning of the book of Joshua. This is the end of the biography of Moses. Second, Deuteronomy is a covenant document. This covenant notion dominates the whole thing. It dominates even the structure of the book. We don't have time to explain this diagram, but in the ancient world, when a big king would try and regulate his relationship with a lesser king, he would impose a treaty on them. We call these suzerain vassal treaties. These treaties had certain structures. They begin with a title, then a prologue telling the story of how we got here, then stipulations, then an arrangement to deposit this document in the temple for periodic covenant renewal ceremonies, then an appeal to witnesses, and they will call on all the gods of all the lands by name and by summary to guarantee the fidelity of the vassal. Then you have curses, and then you have blessings. When you look at the book of Deuteronomy, you see that we have all of these features from the Hittite treaties from about 1300 BC. This is a covenant document. And of course, the word covenant appears all over the book. What is happening in the book of Deuteronomy is a covenant renewal ceremony. The people standing in front of Moses on the plains of Moab, most of them weren't at Sinai when they signed on. Oh, some of them were. Those under 20 were there, but they couldn't sign on. They were not adult. They were not signatories to the covenant arrangement that God made with Israel at Sinai. So what has to happen before they cross the Jordan River? They must enter the land as the covenant people. And so before they cross, as his last act, Moses leads the Israelites, this generation, those who had been born in the desert and those who were under 20 at Sinai, he leads them in covenant renewal ceremony so that they are hereby binding themselves to the Lord, and the Lord is binding himself to them. That's what this book is doing. So it's a covenant document. Third, these are Moses' farewell pastoral addresses. The book of Deuteronomy never calls Moses a lawgiver. It has only one title for him, and you find this in chapter 18 and again in chapter 34. In chapter 18, Moses says, "The Lord will raise up a prophet like me." And then at the end, the narrator says, there's never been a prophet like Moses. That's his function. And when he stands before the people here, Moses does not have authority to legislate. This is a theocracy. Only God can legislate. Moses' task in the book of Deuteronomy is not legislation. It is preaching, appealing to the people, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. So you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your being and with all your resources." That doesn't sound like law to me. This is proclamation. And all the way through the book, you will find this homiletical tone. The book of Deuteronomy sounds far more like Romans, for example, than like Hammurabi's law code. This is not primarily... he does mention lots of laws, especially after chapter 12, but it's not about the laws. It's about pleading with people to get the picture and live according to the picture of covenant relationship that God has established. If you want to diagram the book, it looks something like this. There are three addresses. In a moment, I'll give you another slide, possibly four. And this will give us context for where we are now. Moses' first address, largely he summarizes, how did we get here? Chapters 1 to 4. Then you've got the long second address, chapters 444, all the way through to the end of chapter 26. Then there's an interruption, and 28 continues that sermon. Then you have Moses' third address, 29 and 30, a shorter one. Then you have the Song of Yahweh, usually called the Song of Moses. It's not the Song of Moses. The Lord takes Joshua and Moses apart into the tent of meeting, and he dictates to them all the words of this song, which then become a part of the Torah. The Song of Moses, and then Moses' benediction, the blessing of all the 12 tribes in chapter 33, and then chapter 34 is really the departure of Moses. You could compare this to a long Sunday morning service, like they have in Russia, where they regularly have three sermons. It goes on for hours. And so this is a long Sunday morning service. If you take the time to read it out loud, and I would encourage you to do that, the whole thing. Read it out loud. Let the Word of God speak to you. Don't listen to my silly commentary. Read the Word. That's what it was written for. If you read it out loud, it'll take you about 4 hours. Remember when Ezra gathered the people after they came back from exile? He read to them the Torah. People tend to think that this was the Pentateuch. I don't think it's the Pentateuch. At that point, the word Torah is still referring primarily to the Torah of Moses as preserved in the book of Deuteronomy. This is the book that Joshua found and Joshua's guys found as they were cleaning out the temple. It's the book of what we now have as the book of Deuteronomy. It's a transcript of a long Sunday morning church service. So if we're still here at 12 o'clock, don't worry about me. I'm just getting going. Here's another way of looking at it. You will see I've done something differently. I've now got four speeches. The first address is the same. The third address is the same. The problem is the second address, the long one. Is this one or two? It doesn't have a formal... this Moses' second address here doesn't have a formal conclusion at the end of 11. All the words of Moses are finished or whatever else. And chapter 12 doesn't have a narrative introduction that is missing. But on the other hand, if you look at the way chapter 11 ends, it looks so much like the ending to chapter to the next address that you have in chapter 26 and 27 and 28 actually. So either way you cut it, is this three sermons or four sermons? Hear the word sermon. When you read the book of Deuteronomy, you should hear the preacher. You should hear the pastor. This is what Jesus did with the disciples when he gathered them in the upper room for his last will and testament for them. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I do read the New Testament. I just had to throw that in once in a while because sometimes I get accused of being stuck back there. But actually, this is what Jesus did for the apostles in the upper room. This is what Paul does at Ephesus in the book of Acts. Before he heads back, he gathers the elders together and he gives them his farewell address. That's primarily how we need to read this. And all the way through, his single point is the gospel. The gospel. Know who you are in the light of what God has done. And as you cross the Jordan and head into the promised land, this is who you are. So these are farewell addresses. Fourth, Deuteronomy is a deposit of eternal truth. This is Hebrew scripture, but it's also our scripture. And when Paul writes to Timothy and he says, all scripture is inspired of God and it's profitable, that is, it works for correction, for reproof, whatever else. He is talking about the Old Testament writings. He's not talking about what he's writing. The Old Testament, they are authoritative scripture for the church. Now, this principle is more observed in, more honored in the breach than in the observance in American evangelicalism. Yes, we say this is our scripture, but we spend most of our time dismissing it and explaining why we're not there anymore and how whatever problems it represents, Jesus fixes. And we don't realize what that does to our attitude towards the Scripture. This is eternal truth. So on every page as we read, we need to ask, what is God saying to us? It is for us. So read the book of God as God's word to Christians. Well, here are some guiding principles on how we should read. First, read the book as an ancient Near Eastern document that addresses issues current 3,000 years ago. It wasn't written in American English. It wasn't even written in British English. It was written in Hebrew a long time ago. So when you are reading this, read it in the light of the issues that were relevant then. One illustration. The Shema. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. We're talking in tongues here. Hear, O Israel, our God is the Lord. The Lord. The Lord is our God, the Lord is. That's what we say. But in Moses' day, that reading of that would have been irrelevant. How many is God? The point of that text is not to answer how many is God. Is he one, two, or three, or whatever? The point is, who is the God of Israel? And what he is trying to say in the book of Deuteronomy all the way through, there is only one God of Israel. Hear, O Israel, our God is the Lord alone, only the Lord. Don't impose on it our problems, our debates about Trinity and our arguments with Muslims and whatever else. It's not how many is God. It's about who is the God of Israel. Only Yahweh. Second, read it as a written deposit of eternal truth. We've already said that. Reflect on its significance in the light of Christ. This is actually a very important principle. When, you know, after the incarnation and the crucifixion and the cross and the resurrection and the ascension of our Savior, we now begin to ask, so what? What happens to all of this in the light of Christ? We can go two ways with this. lots of other ways, actually. We can do what we commonly do. Well, in the light of Christ, all of these laws are passé, done, finished. We're no longer there. Christ has ended the Old Testament law system. And so we dismiss it. We're in the new era. That's one thing we can do with it. That's actually what we usually do with it. The other thing we can do, and I think this is a little more respectful, because Deuteronomy was the favorite book of Jesus. Did you ever notice that? He quotes more from Deuteronomy than any other book in the Old Testament. Why? This is what drives him. When he says, I didn't come to destroy the Torah, but to fulfill it. What's he say? Well, he's saying several things. One, he is the full embodiment of all its values. He is the true king that Moses talks about in chapter 17, who is filled with the Torah and who does the Torah perfectly. So Jesus embodies perfect righteousness as represented by this book. But there is more. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full and great. Who in the Old Testament is full of glory? It is God, the Lord. And so the point the New Testament makes is that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is incarnate in Jesus Christ. The New Testament makes this point repeatedly when people ask John the Baptist, who are you? He says, I am a voice crying in the desert, prepare ye the way of the Lord. What he's quoting an Isaiah text. He's not making this up. And when he says the Lord, and you go back and you read that in the Old Testament, in your English Bible, Lord will be all in big letters. Capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D. This is not suzerain, master. This is not lordship theology. Prepare ye the way of Yahweh, the God of Israel. That's John the Baptist's job. Well, whom is he introducing? Jesus. Jesus is Yahweh. And when Paul writes to the Romans, quoting Joel, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, but the Lord is not a name. The Lord is a title. And Joel doesn't use the Lord in his text. He uses the personal name of God, Yahweh. And what Paul is doing there, and this is a great offense to our Jewish friends, what Paul is doing there is equating Jesus with Yahweh. Philippians 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, things in heaven, and proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, Yahweh. Go back to Kent Hughes' sermon on this text. He did a great sermon on that passage, demonstrating that Paul is not saying here, Jesus Christ is sovereign. Jesus Christ is the suzerain. Jesus Christ is the master, Lord of lords, King of kings. That's not the point. It's Jesus Christ is Yahweh to the glory of God the Father. So that when I read the book of Deuteronomy and I see, hear Yahweh speak, who's talking? Jesus is talking. So that when you get to the Sermon on the Mount in the New Testament, Jesus is not talking as a second Moses. I've mentioned this to the people who have been with us, but twice a year, some of us faculty meet with a bunch of Jewish rabbis, and we have all kinds of wonderful conversation. And usually it's about particular texts. And this one time, they said, let's read the Sermon on the Mount together. That was their choice. And so we started out by one of our guys giving a 10-minute Christian interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount. And then one of the rabbis gave a 10-minute Hebrew interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount. It's a fascinating discussion. But at the end of it, he asked the question, who does the person talking think he is? And to the Jewish readers, there's no doubt, Jesus is not Moses. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is the Lord, Yahweh. And the rabbi said, this is why we reject him. That's blasphemy. So when you read the book of Deuteronomy and you hear the Lord being described in not only all his glory, but his magnificent grace, think Jesus, who is the embodiment of all of that. And finally, recognize its pastoral and rhetorical intent. I gave you this at the beginning. We need to be working our way up this ladder. How do we live? How do we live? Paul says to the Romans in one place, how shall they believe unless they have heard? And how shall they hear unless somebody tells them? Well, that's what happened. Paul is sounding just like Moses when he uses that kind of argumentation. How shall they live unless they obey? How shall they obey unless they fear? How shall they fear unless they learn? How shall they learn unless they hear? How shall they hear unless someone read? And again, this book wasn't written primarily for personal, private meditation. Most Israelites were illiterate. And in any case, they wouldn't have had a copy of this. So according to chapter 31, at the festival of booths, every 7 years, the Levites are to read the whole Torah to the whole congregation. Men, women, children, everybody. This is what is then to govern their lives. Phew, hop, skip, and jump through Deuteronomy. Any questions? Protestations? Bananas? Pineapples? Questions? All right. Then we come to the magnificent topic. What's wrong with boiling a kid in its mother's milk? That's a great way to start for those of you who are new. We are in chapter 14. We have just been discussing the Lord's invitation to a family meal. Your Bible probably has food laws as the title to chapter 14. I don't think these are food laws. I think this is the Lord's invitation to his family to come and eat together in his presence. He is the host. And so that's what we have. We'll come back and reflect on this a little bit more. But at the end of this wonderful, it's like having devotions in a telephone book. Look at verse 11, you may eat any clean bird, but these are the ones you shall not eat, the eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the red kite, the falcon. We've spent about 3 or 4 weeks on this already, so I don't intend to go back there. But we're at the last half of verse 21. You shall not eat anything that dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who's in your town so that he may eat it. Don't waste it. You may sell it to a foreigner, but you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And then he ends, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. What's that got to do with anything? You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. You tell me, what does that mean to you? This is usually the first thing we do when we have a Bible study. What does it mean to you? And after you've given us your answer, I will say what it means to you is actually irrelevant. And that is the truth. if it doesn't match what the author intended. The point is not, what does it mean to you? But we can get started here. What does it mean to you? Yes, ma'am. Yes. Yes. Brilliant. Teachers are supposed to say that once in a while, aren't they? You don't use the principle of life as an agency of death. Good. What else? All right. Failing your interpretation, I'll give you half a dozen others. Let's start here. Some of these people, some scholars say, well, actually, it doesn't mean that. The word for milk, we need to spell differently. And instead of chalav, some of you like halva. Comes from the same root. Instead of chalav, it should be read as chelev. And now it's fat. You shall not boil a kid in its mother's fat. Well, what's that doing? Well, now you're killing the mother to use the mother's fat to cook them. That's one way. Reconstruct it. I don't think that's actually it. Second, some people, and for a long time, and I was here for a while too, until somebody discovered that that was a wrong reading of a Ugaritic text. There is a Ugaritic text called The Birth of the Gracious Gods, which has the expression gad, or gad, we don't know how it was pronounced, bechalav, kid in milk. And so the thought was, this alludes to a Canaanite practice. Don't do what the Canaanites do. Now, look at verse 1. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. That is what Canaanites do. That is a ritual that has to do with honoring the dead, ancestor worship, whatever else. You don't do that. And so, for a long time, for several decades, this was what people thought it meant. Except we now know that that was a wrong reading of that text. A Ugaritic is written in chicken scratch cuneiform, and the texts aren't always clear. And I think this reading was wishful thinking. Sometimes that happens. Then there's the humanitarian explanation. You shall not boil in a kid in its mother's milk. Is you need to have compassion for the young of any species. Don't do that. It is cruel and unusual punishment. Don't do that. So it's just then a concern for order. Not many have gone this way, but there are those who say that meat is conceptually masculine, milk is conceptually feminine. You shall not mix that which is conceptually masculine with that which is conceptually feminine, which is why it's wrong in the scripture for a man to wear a woman's clothes and vice versa. It's a matter of order. This is a perversion, a deliberate perversion of natural law. And this, I think, is what we were alluding to. What is to nourish and give life is used as an instrument of death. This seems a very logical and immediately applicable answer. Then there is the association with blood. Why don't you boil a kid in its mother's milk? Because when a kid is first born, the milk is rich in colostrum and actually has a red tone in its coloration. Those of us who grew up on the farm, we know all about that. And so it's like blood. You shall not drink the blood or eat the blood. You are to drain the blood, so that the sense here is we're connecting it with blood and we're violating the blood law when we do this. Well, what else? An animal maxim. This is simply a proverb about an animal, and there are several of these that we animal proverbs that we have in Scripture and elsewhere in the ancient Near East. Koheleth, Ecclesiastes, better a living dog than a dead lion. When Samson's wife reveals the solution to his riddle to his opponents, he declares that they would not have solved his riddle if you had not plowed with my heifer. That's not very complimentary. She should have bopped him one. Or Proverbs, four things are on the earth are small, but they are most wise. The ants are a people without strength, yet they prepare food in summer. Badgers are a people without power, yet they make their houses in the rocks. Locusts have no king, yet each of them goes out in divisions. You can grasp a lizard in the hand, yet it's found in the palaces of the king. I mean, these animal kinds of things that become proverbs. And so the sense may be that this is actually a proverb about something else. Which raises the question, what is that something else? Well, maybe here's the clue. What could it possibly mean? A nomic restatement of the law of the first fruits. This command actually occurs three times in Scripture. Let's look at these. This is a Bible study, so it's appropriate if we open our Bibles. Exodus 23:19. Exodus 23:19. This is in the Book of the Covenant, for those of you who remember the earlier thing. Look at this. Verse 18, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the fat of my feast to remain overnight. You shall bring the choice first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in the milk of its mother. Notice what it's connected. Bringing first fruits. All right, let's go to another one. Exodus 34:26. This is after the golden calf, and God has renewed the covenant, and now we have some additional regulations. Verse 25, you shall not offer the blood of the sacrifice with unleavened bread, nor the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover, to be left until morning. You shall bring the first fruit of the first fruits, the very first of the first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil your young goat in its mother's milk. It's the same context, isn't it? Well, now let's go to Deuteronomy 14:22. You shall, verse 21 at the end, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now 22, you shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. You shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to establish the name, the tithe of your grain, and so on. What's going on here? It's all in the context of returning to the Lord what is his from the cross. Every time you have that context, and it strikes me eminently reasonable that this has something to do with that. It has something to do with gratitude. I ran across this at the SBL conference in 2012, actually. We do try and stay up on stuff. There's a guy read a paper, a guy by the name of Durrell. This was his conclusion. The prohibition against consuming first fruits, at least in the non-sacred context, makes the link between the kid and the mother's milk and the law of the first fruits a bit more clear. Indeed, I would posit that the link is even tighter than their sharing in common prohibition against consumption. The law against boiling a kid in its mother's milk is a nomic restatement of the law of the first fruits. Understanding the meaning of the adage requires close consideration of the relationship of a dam, her kid, and her milk. Goats, like mammals in general, begin lactating when they bear offspring. That is, offspring are the necessary condition for milk production. You don't have offspring, you don't have milk. Human beings get to enjoy the milk as a result of the goats having had a kid. One could easily imagine herders rationalizing this arrangement by noting that the dam gets to enjoy her kid while humans get to enjoy her milk. It's a win-win situation. If one were to take the kid away, however, then one would be robbing the dam of her due. If one were to take the kid away and boil it in her milk that was only provided in the first place as a result of the goat bearing her kid, it would be an extraordinary act of ingratitude. Our personified goat was generously sharing her milk with people, happy to have her kid, when the people who were the beneficiaries of the goat's generosity used her benevolence as a means of destroying that which was dear to her. Thus, you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. In this, we have something like a combination of the sentiments expressed in English maxims like, don't look a gift horse in the mouth, or you can't have your cake and eat it too. Once the logic and the maxim is laid out, then its relationship to the law of the first fruits becomes obvious. The Lord, Yahweh, plays the role of the dam, the first fruits are the kid, and the milk is the remainder of the harvest intended for human consumption. I think that makes a little sense. I mean, otherwise it's a riddle. It is interesting that in every case it is tied to offerings. And so, expressions of gratitude for the Lord's bounty. And here, it seems to me, well, I think that's as far as we can get. What's the devotional payoff of all of this? I suppose it is gratitude. Be grateful to God for everything that He has given you, and don't take it for granted by manipulating it and using it any way you jolly well want. Thank you, Lord, for this. Well, we have a couple of other places where you have something like this. Honor Yahweh with your wealth and with the first fruits of your harvest, and your silos will be full with plenty and your vats burst with wine. So that even as you drink the milk, you are celebrating God's provision, but you're also treasuring the gift of the kid. Jeremiah 2, Israel was holy to Yahweh, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it were guilty. Evil came upon them, and utterance of Yahweh. Those who eat the first fruits are hereby condemned. All right, that's that riddle. It's a puzzling text. I think we have about 5 minutes. It's what? The assignment for next week. Yes, the assignment for next week. Those of you who can come back. We're going to be in the rest of chapter 14, but as is so often the case, the chapter division is quite out of place. The chapter division should be between 21 and 22, and this takes us all the way through chapter 15. That is one section, and so we need to read it as that. We'll talk about this next week. Read it as a whole section. Read it out loud. Hear the word of the Lord and let it speak to you. And next week, when we come back, we'll start out by reading it again. And then we'll ask, what did the Lord say to you in this? So that's for next week. chapter 14, 22, all the way through 15. And that will be our goal for the next couple of weeks as we look about, think about offerings and thanksgivings to the Lord. Now, to conclude, how should we read this invitation to the Lord's table? That is chapter 14 as a whole. And now we're talking basically to those who have been with us. You've heard our conversation, but forgive us. First, we need to recognize the true significance of Deuteronomy 14. This is an invitation to the Lord's table. Notice again how it starts in chapter 14, verse 1. Sons you are to the Lord your God. This is a family meal. And then he gives instructions about what kind of food is acceptable at this family meal whenever you eat. Second, recognize this as an expansion of 12, 15 to 21, which invites God's people to enjoy the food. Yes, even meat that God has provided. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 14 is about sacrifices at the central sanctuary. But then in verse 15, what if you say, I can't wait till I get to the central sanctuary once or three times a year. I'd like to eat meat where I live. What does Moses say? Go ahead, eat meat. Just be sure it's clean and it's properly butchered. Go ahead, eat meat. So this is an unpacking of that text. Three, recognize the boundary marking function of food regulations in Israel. Why did Israel have these food laws? Well, actually, all the peoples of the ancient world had food laws. They knew that the gods put taboos on certain foods. This happened among the Hittites. It happened among the Babylonians. Here, God graciously reveals. He doesn't leave it to guesswork. God graciously reveals to Israel where the boundaries are. And as an Israelite, you happily observe the boundaries. This becomes a sign of an Israelite. Four, recognize the link between the food boundaries and sacrificial boundaries. We talked about this. The foods that are authorized for human consumption are exactly the same kinds of foods that God welcomes as offerings for himself. So we become participants in the meal that God enjoys. So recognize that connection. Five, notice what happens to scruples about food in the rest of the Old Testament. Well, we don't have time to look at these verses, but in Isaiah twice, he talks about swine. People are eating swine, and that's an abomination. And you have other, Ezekiel 4:14 is an interesting text, where the Lord tells Ezekiel to bake your bread over a fire that is fueled by human dung, which is gross. And the Lord and Ezekiel protests, "Oy vey, I can't do that. Nothing unclean has ever entered my gullet." And the Lord is gracious to him, says, "All right, use cow dung." In any case, you do have it there. Daniel 1:8, this is the most familiar one. Daniel and his buddies, they request permission not to have to eat the king's food because of the food laws. Six, notice what happens to scruples about food in the New Testament. Mark 7:19. Jesus does actually comment on this, doesn't he? We should read this. Mark 7:19. Because Mark 7, he said to them, "Are you lacking in understanding? Do you understand that whatever goes into the man from outside doesn't defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean." How can Jesus do that? Who does Jesus think he is? And it ain't Moses. Acts 10, Cornelius. He sees this tablecloth coming down from heaven. The Lord says, "Go ahead, eat all this." And what does Peter do? He says, he protests, I ain't never ate such varmint. And I'm not going to start now. And what does the Lord respond? Don't call unclean, what the Lord has called unclean. This is a very significant moment because it reminds us that the gospel is transforming the world. It's no longer stuck with Israel. And then, of course, Acts 15, 28 to 29, this is the Council of Jerusalem where the debate is, how much Jewish stuff do we have to impose on Gentiles? And three or four things remain. No fornication, no idolatry, no blood. But interesting thing, it doesn't say, don't eat crow. It doesn't say, don't eat alligator. So you have a hint. What's happening is, in the book of Acts, the boundaries of the covenant community are being blown wide open. In Acts 2, it's Jews gathered in Jerusalem who receive the Holy Spirit is poured out on them as confirmation. From now on, the covenant people consists of Jews who believe in Jesus. It's a redefinition. In Acts, what's the next one? Acts 8, the Samaritans believe, and guess what happens? The same phenomenon. Now we know that the boundaries of the covenant are expanding. It's not just Jews who believe in Jesus, it is also half-Jews. Samaritans are half-Jews by tradition and by blood. And then you have chapter 11, Cornelius. Who's Cornelius? He's a Roman. He's a Gentile. Oh yes, he's a God-fearer living in the land. But when he believes in Jesus, the same phenomenon happens. And then in Ephesus, the world out there, Acts chapter 19, when the Ephesians believe, the same outpouring of the Spirit happens. And with this bursting of the ethnic boundaries of the covenant community, the food laws boundaries are sprung as well. Seven, and this is probably most important. Delight in the table that the Lord God has provided for us. When we eat at the Lord's table, as we do in this church once a month, we fulfill the food laws. Because Jesus is Yahweh, the host of this meal. In chapter 12, the people bring their offerings to the Lord, and the Lord turns around and says, here, sit down, you eat. God doesn't actually eat. He doesn't need to eat. But he says to the worshipers, you eat. Now when we come to the New Testament, Jesus not only, when we bring our offerings, he not only says, sit down and eat. What does he say? Take. Eat. This is my body given for you. So that now the food laws are transformed into a magnificent meal, not only with Jesus as host, but Jesus as fare. We eat of him. He gives himself for us. So, in my view, the food laws no longer apply because the sacrificial laws are done away with in Christ. And it is, there's no need for sacrifice, and it is this link with sacrifices that is the answer to this business. This is the gospel according to Moses. God has invited his people to the table. That's gospel. God has said, take, eat, enjoy, celebrate. This is chapter 12. Twice he says it. Eat in my presence and celebrate and rejoice. He invites us to do the same through Christ. His mercy is made available so that we too are invited to the table. And my friends, one of these days, we will all be eating at that table in the presence of God. The covenant meal par excellence. That's our hope. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. And we give thanks to the Son for giving his life for us. Thank you for the joy of fellowship with yourself in covenant relationship. Thank you for the joy of fellowship with one another in celebrating this great grace. Go with us in the next 7 days as we reflect on what we have learned and as we live in anticipation of greater gospel. We ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, Yahweh in the flesh. Amen. Go in peace.